Amen. Well, just those two notices then that I was going to give earlier, and it's just to say, well, it's three actually, because this after this service will be, it's our monthly fellowship lunch. Once a month after morning service, we stay behind and share some lunch together. But it's going to be a special one today. It's going to be an afternoon tea, and it's in honour of Lynn's 75th birthday as well. So Lynn will be with us shortly, I hope. So we'll look forward to seeing Lynn. And if you didn't come prepared for that, you are welcome to stay anyway. So if you'd like to stay behind and share some lunch and some fellowship, you're absolutely welcome to do that. Lovely to see baby Juliet with us this morning, and I'm sure everyone will want to go and have a little look at my beautiful granddaughter this morning. So, and we thank God for her and for her safe delivery, and for Jessica's baby too. And we pray that soon Jessica and baby will be out of hospital and be able to come home. So we continue to pray for them and for all the family. Okay, so to the two announcements. I mentioned a few weeks ago that we had planned for quite a long time that once our great leaders had lifted all the restrictions and you could have unlimited, you know, gatherings and all the rest of it, that we would have a kind of an event, a picnic, a walk, a time of fellowship together somewhere. And so we announced this the other week. It will be Saturday the 7th of August in the afternoon, beginning at lunchtime. It'll be a picnic, but I haven't quite decided on the venue yet. But put it in your diary. So that's a week next Saturday, 7th of August, and it's going to be a great event, okay? We're going to share lunch together. We're going to meet some new people. I've already had folks contact me to say they'd like to come, people who join us on the live stream, so that's good. So you're going to meet some new people as well. So I encourage all our folks and as many as want to join us, and we'll have a great afternoon's fellowship on that day. And then, going forward a little bit to the end of August, Saturday the 28th of August, we're going to have a banquet in here. Roast beef dinner. It's going to be a banquet. Everyone is welcome. And we were going to do it a little bit later in the year, but we're kind of thinking that very soon, very soon... They're gonna bring out the chains again and try to lock everybody up. They're not gonna lock us up, but you know. So we're gonna have a banquet before that. So put it in your diary. Saturday, the 28th of August. It will be evening, I guess, time evening, and we'll have a banquet, and we'll have a celebration, and we're gonna have sharing. We're gonna have a great time. Okay, So put that in your diary. What I do need for this one, though, this isn't necessary for the 7th of August, just come if you like, but for this one, because obviously we're preparing food, we're preparing a meal, we will need to know a rough idea of how many are coming. So whether you fellowship here with us or whether you join us on the live stream and you'd like to come, please just let us know. If you come here, we'll put a notice up and you can put your name down on that. If you join us on the live stream, maybe you could email me, ianmoulton123@gmail.com, or the contacts there on our website anyway. Just let me know, or text me, or phone me, or something like that, and then we've got a rough idea of how many we're catering for. Okay, so let's just pray. Somebody need a drink? You're okay, Jenna? I was going to say, I could rush out and get you a drink. Let's just pray, and then we'll turn to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you for every good gift that you've so abundantly poured into our life. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for one another. We thank you most of all for Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for our salvation, this great salvation that you've wrought in and through your Son and given to us so freely. And Lord, we thank you for your word, these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, the inspired, infallible word of the living God. And we pray that as we turn to your word now, both ourselves and the children in the Sunday school classes, Lord, we pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts and our minds, and teach us the things that are for our encouragement and for our instruction this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to read this morning verses 33 to 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counsellor? Or who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Okay, so we come now to what is really the conclusion of this first part of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I can't remember when we started going through the book of Romans, at least a couple of years ago, probably 3 years ago. It took us that long to get to this point, because the book of Paul's epistle to the Romans is absolutely fantastic. It is one of the most wonderful books in the entire Bible, and contains one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. Chapter 8 of Romans is just absolutely wonderful. I might have told this story before, but when I was a younger Christian, I used to attend this home group in the church that I was at, and one of the elders, he was an elderly man at the time, and he was retired then, of course, but he'd been a manager for the cooperative organisation in his working days. And one day at this house group, the house group leader must have read Romans 8, and this elderly man, Mr. Povery, was called, and he said, "Oh, it's a wonderful chapter." And he said, "Let me tell you a story." He said, every year he used to go on this annual conference, this sort of management conference, and it was in London. And this particular year he'd gone to Westminster Chapel, because the conference was over a number of days, and he thought, "Oh well, I'll go to this Bible study." And he went to Westminster Chapel, and he heard this man speak on it was Romans 8. And anyway, the year after, he was on the management conference again, and he thought to himself, "That was a really good message I heard last year at that church. I'll go back there again." He said, and the same man was preaching on the same chapter. It took him 2 years just to get through Romans 8. It was the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course. You know, but such is the book of Romans. And so, if you haven't read it yet, you need to get down to the book of Romans. Somebody once described it as the gospel explained, and so it is. So we come now to the end of what is really the first section of the book of Romans, chapters 1 to 11. And as I've pointed out previously, in Romans, Paul follows the pattern that he uses in many of his epistles, in which the first part is mainly doctrine, that is, teaching, and instructing Christian believers on what it is we actually believe. Okay, so that's doctrine. And then that is followed in the second part of the epistle by instruction on how the believer is to work out his faith practically in his life. And you know, you should always have both. You know, it's no good just knowing doctrine but not working it out in your life. And it's no good trying to live as a believer if you don't know what it is you believe. Okay, so that's the pattern that Paul's epistles usually follow. So here in Romans, chapters 1 to 11 is mainly doctrine. Chapters 12 to 15, practical instruction. In Galatians, chapters 1 to 4 are mainly doctrine. Chapters 5 and 6 are mainly practical. In Ephesians, chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 16, mainly doctrine. chapter 4, verse 17, to the end of chapter 6, mainly practical. If you look at Philippians, the first two chapters are mainly doctrine, the second two chapters, mainly practical. And it's the same with Colossians. The first two chapters, doctrine, the second two chapters, practical. Some of Paul's epistles are set out in a slightly different way. For example, 1 Corinthians. And it's set out in a different way because Paul was writing there to answer certain issues and certain questions that had arisen in that church that he'd been made aware of. And so 1 Corinthians, all he's doing is he goes through and he answers each of these answers, each of these issues and each of these questions one by one. But essentially, he does the same thing. On each of those subjects, he brings the doctrine and then he brings the application, the practical application of it in the believer's life. And so it should be in all of our lives. You know, we're not, as I've just said, we're not supposed to just know what we believe and have big heads full of knowledge. As it says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God works it in, the knowledge, the understanding, and we have to work it out. Okay. So, doctrine first, what we believe, followed by practical, what we must do. And that, friends, is always the correct order as far as the Christian believer is concerned. At least it ought to be, because what we do should be determined by what we believe. You know that, don't you? What we do should be determined by what we believe, because what we believe should direct what we do and how we live. You know, some Christians say, I'm not really interested in doctrine. I'm not really interested in, you know, Bible study and learning and listening to people like you, you know, banging on for half an hour or whatever. You know, I'm not interested in all of that. I just want to do something. I just want, you know, give me a job. Let me play the guitar. Let me, you know, play me drums or whatever I do. You know, just let me do that. I'm not interested in learning stuff. Doctrine doesn't interest me. Well, I'm very sorry to say, we need it. Because what you believe determines what you do. At least it should do. And sadly, sometimes the church, especially in these modern times, has brought in programs where they get people doing stuff and they'll get young people involved in things. And I understand what that's all about. We're trying to encourage people. But if we get people involved in some things before they've had time to work out what it is they actually believe themselves, do you know it's a recipe for disaster? And I have seen that in people's lives. I've seen young Christians ruined because they were pushed into things first before they were actually ready. And that's a shame. Okay, so we come now then to the end of chapter 11. And verses 33 to 36 of chapter 11. And here Paul is drawing this first part of the epistle to a conclusion before he goes on in chapters 12 to 15 to show us how we are to work all this out practically in our life. And chapters 12 to 15 are so important, people. They really are. And this is all so relevant. All scripture is relevant. But this is to our lives now. And in chapter 12, of course, he talks about how to work your salvation out within the fellowship. You know, how to use your gifts that God has given you within the context of a fellowship, mainly in chapter 1. Well, he begins by telling you you've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I put it to you that today that statement is of paramount importance, because so many people's minds have been taken down the blind alley of the plandemic, and they can't think beyond what the BBC tells them. And I'm talking about Christians as well. They need to be transformed by the renewing of the mind and bring their mind in line with the Word of God. And then you'll be free. You will know the truth and the truth will make you free. That's what you need, Christian. That's what the non-Christian needs. And I found yesterday on the march, and others did, that there are non-believers at this point in time more open to listen to some explanations of what is going on at this present time than probably I've ever seen in my life. There's some fantastic opportunities for us in these times. But Christians, you know, we need to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, how to operate our gifts within the body of Christ. And then in chapter 13, and this is relevant, because it starts to talk about submit to government and all those in authority. And a lot of churches and church leaders are saying, there you go. So, you should do whatever they tell you. If they tell you to stay in, stay in. If they tell you not to meet, don't meet. If they tell you not to sing, you shouldn't sing, because you should submit to authority. If they tell you to take the vaccination, take it, because the government have told you to do it, submit. If they tell you to put a face mask on, you must do it, because government says. But their interpretation of Romans 13 is wrong. I don't know how they could look in the eye a Christian from China or Iran or North Korea, where Christians are breaking the law of the land to meet together. They're breaking the law, are they not? Because it's against the law to have Christian gatherings, to read the scriptures publicly. And so they break the law to gather together, and they run the risk of that because they know that God's word tells Christian believers that is what they ought to do. Amen. And yet here we are in England, all the government's got to say is shut shop and we're off. You see what I'm saying? No, you've got to have a proper interpretation of Romans 13. And that's why this is relevant. And so it goes on with all the things. I digress. And now I don't even know where I'm up to. So it's the gospel explained. And in chapters 1 to 11, at least. And as I say, this is the most thorough, chapters 1 to 11, explanation and exposition of the gospel of salvation that you will find anywhere in the Bible. And so in these first 11 chapters, he's shown us the true nature of man's problem in chapter 1. He's shown us that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are in exactly the same position in chapter 2 and to chapter 3, verse 20. He's shown us God's solution, God's answer to man's problem in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, which is the heart of this epistle. Probably one of the most important sections of the entire Bible. And then in chapters 5 to 8, he shows us what all this means, what salvation means for the believer. And in chapters 9 to 11, that we've just spent the last few months looking at, he deals with the question of the Jews, showing that they are saved the same way as Gentiles, by faith in Jesus the Messiah. Yeah? They're not saved just because they happen to have been born Jewish. They're saved the same because there's only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus the Messiah. Okay, so he's talked about all these issues. How then does Paul conclude? How does he bring to an end this first section of his epistle? Worship. Worship. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom belong glory forever. Amen. He finishes it with worship. And so this morning, we are going to be thinking particularly about that wonderful statement there in verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom belong glory forever. Amen. But first, let us just remind ourselves of what it says in verses 33 to 35. Obviously, verse 33 we looked at last week. But verses 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Okay, so Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament, from a number of verses he's joined together from the Old Testament. The first is in Isaiah and chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, And who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And then Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 18. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? And then if you'll turn to Job chapter 36, verse 22. Behold, God is exalted. I'm in the right chapter there, just a minute. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? And Job 41 and verse 11. Who has preceded me, says the Lord, that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And you know, man, as I said last time, thinks he's so clever, doesn't he? This is one of the problems with the time we live. Man thinks he's progressed to such a level, to such a degree, that he's, you know, well, he is so clever. He thinks himself so clever. But the wisdom and knowledge of man is nothing compared to the wisdom and knowledge of God. In fact, and mark this, God will only let man go so far. And I put it to you, this is one of the reasons I know Jesus is coming soon. Because man has already stepped over the line. The minute man started messing about with genetics, genetically modifying this and genetically modifying that. You know, remember, for years they talked about whether we should or we shouldn't. And they were doing it all the time. And now they're genetically modifying human beings. And the minute they start to map the genome and say, oh, well, we can introduce some RNA and all the rest of it and alter the DNA of man, which they've already stepped beyond the pale. And God's judgment will come swiftly. How do I know? Because it did in the days of Noah. Because that's what they were doing before the flood came, messing about with genetics. And you say, whoa, how could they be messing about with genetics then? They were primitive. They were cavemen, weren't they, back then? No, they weren't. They were more intelligent than we are. Adam knew infinitely more than we do. We've gone downhill, not up. But now we're up again on the knowledge thing. And we've come to the genetics thing. And God says, whoa. Because you see, if he doesn't intervene, humanity won't be humanity again anymore in a bit. In fact, they're already talking about human 2.0. God won't allow that. There may be some around, but he will not let the whole human race become polluted. He'll save it. God will only let man go so far. But the point I'm making is, man's knowledge is just minuscule compared with the knowledge and wisdom of God. You know, and the book of Job is interesting. When I was a young Christian, and I first started trying to read through the Bible, man, I was struggling with Job. Because he's having a bad time. And you've got 40 odd chapters of it. I was struggling with it. I love the book of Job. Same with Jeremiah. I used to struggle with that one, but I love Jeremiah. I could so identify with him. But the book of Job's interesting. I mean, chapters 2 to 37 consist almost entirely of Job's mates trying to give him the benefit of their wisdom and explain why a lot of this bad stuff is happening to him. It's that, and it's Job's response to them as he tries to explain these things and where God is in it all. You know, because like when you're full of boils and, you know, your kids are dead and your wife's telling you to curse God and die and, you know, and everything else is going on, like you're thinking, where's God in all of this? You know, so the first 37 chapters is basically that, isn't it? You know, Job and his mates trying to make sense of everything. And they're apparently the wisest men in the world at the time. But I like the way the Lord responds to it. And if you turn to Job 38, so, you know, I mean, the Lord lets them get on with it until they run out of steam and come out, you know, and they've no more ideas left. And then the Lord says, it says in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who's... They tell me sarcasm is a bad thing, you know, but... But, you know, I don't know. Sarcasm is the lowest form of wit. But you know, tell me if you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations for? And so he goes on. And the Lord's saying... Basically, what the Lord's saying is, you know nout. Basically. You know nout. You think you're so clever, but you know nothing. And Job, you know, after God's finished talking, Job has the wisdom to say this. Chapter 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust. He had the wisdom to admit to God, you're right. I know nout, really. And you know everything. But the fools of this age, they continue to press on with the agenda to dismiss God from his own creation. To get rid of him, then they can become gods. And they won't repent, or at least many of them don't. You see, God's knowledge is infinite; ours is limited. And you know, it's the same. It's the same with prayer, you know, for the believer. Do you know? There's nothing you can tell God that He didn't already know. So sometimes when we pray, we're almost like, do you know, Lord? let me tell you something now. You know. Do you know, there's nothing you can tell God that he doesn't already know. Now, he does want you to tell him what's on your heart. He does. That's a loving father. He wants you to tell him what's on your heart. He does want you to make your requests known to him. And do you know, he's a prayer answering God. It's been one of the fantastic things we've seen as a fellowship over this whole period. We've seen some marvellous answers to prayer. I mean, we knew before God's a prayer answering God, but we've seen some great answers to prayer. He's a prayer answering God. But we should not imagine for one minute that when we pray, we're going to tell God something he didn't already know. And we should not think to tell God what he ought to do, you know, as though we know better than him. God, you really ought to sort that person out. God, you really ought to do such and such, you know, as though, like, we know better than him. Nor should we think that if we do certain things or give to him, he's bound to repay us, like, God, you have to do this for me because I did that for you. You know, as the Apostle Paul says here, who has given to him and shall he repay? Listen, pray what's on your heart. Seek to pray in accordance with his will, and then submit yourself to his perfect will, accepting that he knows best. That's faith. That's faith. You say, Lord, this is what I think, this is what I'm sure I think we need, think, maybe, but Lord, you know best. You know best. Not my will, your will be done. That's faith. That's trusting God. Okay, so that then brings us to verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So here then is the conclusion. The conclusion of all the apostle has been saying in these first 11 chapters of his epistle. This is the grand truth that all of Scripture inevitably leads to. That ultimately everything will tend to the glory of God. And I admit there are times in my life I just wonder how. But this is the truth. This is the grand truth of all things. That in the end, everything will tend to his glory. That ultimately, everything will tend to his glory. So first of all then, he says, all things are of God. All things are of God in that he is the author and creator of all things. He existed before the physical universe was created. Here's some things you can't probably get your head around because we have a finite mind. But he existed before anything was created. He existed before any creature was made. He existed before the angels were created. He existed before time began. And he exists outside of time. Try getting your head around that one. He was as he is. One God consisting of three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses say they don't believe that because they can't understand it. What a ridiculous thing to say. I don't believe it because I don't understand it. I don't understand how television waves come and all I've got to do is press a button and ping, you know, the television comes on. I don't understand how that works, but I believe it does because I can see the evidence of it. You know? As though, like, you've got to fully understand God to believe that he is. He was always as he is now. One God consisting of three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, perfect in unity and harmony and purpose, and existing from all eternity to all eternity, ageless and changeless, immutable is the theological term. It means doesn't change. In other words, it's not as the Mormons teach. The Mormons teach that as man is now, God once was. As God is now, man may become. Which is an abominable heresy. But what that also teaches is that God changes. As man is now, God once was. And now he's become God. And so we may become gods. That is the essence of Mormonism, isn't it? That is it. But it's a heresy, false teaching in the extreme. God is immutable. He does not change. He has life in himself. And he is in need of nothing. He never was. Before time, before creation, he was in need of nothing. Perfect in himself. Within the three persons of the Godhead, needed nothing. Yet it was decided within the councils of the Godhead before the world and time began to create the material, physical world and universe and all that is in it. Not because he needed it, but for his glory. For his glory. See, man has a tendency again to think it's all for us. The world and everything in it, it's for us, man thinks. I mean, even Christians, some Christians have a tendency to think that way. Not only about the world and the things that are in the world, but even our salvation. It's for us. It's for me. It's all for us. Now, it is true, of course, that when God made man, he gave him dominion over the creation. And God wants us to enjoy his creation. Just as an artist or a musician wants people to enjoy their art and enjoy their music. But there might be the odd strange one, but most artists want people to admire their work. Stick it on the wall, whatever. Go and look at it in the Louvre or wherever you go. You know, and look at it and admire it. And so God wants us to enjoy his creation. He wants us as believers to be glad we are saved. Are you glad you're saved? Yes. I am. I mean, he wants us to be glad that we're saved and to enjoy and rejoice in our salvation and all that it means. And we do, I hope. God has blessed us with all these things. But ultimately, you see, it's all for his glory. It's for his glory. I mean, take creation as an example. Creation, I put it to you, is a manifestation of God's goodness, of his greatness, of his genius, and at every level it reveals the glory of God. I mean, think of the wonders of creation. I mean, look at giraffes and zebras and tigers and lions and turtles, and tortoises and squirrels and cats and everything else, your little dog, everything. Look at your flowers, look at the mountains, the hills, the oceans, the fish. I love those marine fish. And they're beautiful, the colours. And it's almost like God, you know, he's creating all this stuff and he's like, I know, we'll get the yellow paint out and a bit of black, whoa, and a zebra, it's a horse. With pyjamas on, you know, and giraffe, let's stretch his neck, whoa, look at that, you know, he can reach the top, you know, I mean, it's genius, all of it, it's incomparable, as we were singing earlier, isn't it? If you can't look at creation and say, whoa, got to be something wrong with you. So it all reflects his glory. Or take salvation. Salvation also reveals the manifold wisdom of God and the riches of his grace, the abundance of his mercy and the greatness of his love. The fact that God chose to save a wretch like me says infinitely more about him than it does about me. It's not like, oh, he's got potential, I'll have him. It's got nothing to do with it. Marie, she plays well. Yeah, bring her in. Oh. It's got nothing to do with that. It says more about him. In fact, Paul says in the New Testament, not so many noble, not too many of the, you know, big shots of this world, but God chose the weak things. Most of them were slaves. And God chose them. Because that's the kind of God he is. It says more about him than us. Of him are all things, it says. He is the author of all things, of creation, of the universe, of the ages, of redemption, of salvation. Therefore, all the praise and all the glory and all the honor goes to him. It has to. But it says, through him are all things. So not only is he the author of all things, but he is the creator of all things. He brought it all into existence, and he did it by speaking his word. It says, somebody once said to God, we've worked it out now. We know how it was done. And the Lord said, okay. Let's see you do it then. So the person got together some matter, you know, and because he believed that all it needs is you need the matter, you need the right components and the right circumstances, a big bang and poof, it'll all happen. So man gets together, he gets his matter together, he gets all the components together, and God says, wait a minute, get your own stuff. See, God made it out of nothing. But doesn't it show how stupid man is? How foolish man is? Through him are all things. He did it by speaking his word. And specifically, and time's going, I'm not going to turn all these scriptures up, but John chapter 1 verse 3, Colossians 1 verses 15 and 16, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, specifically, he created all through the agency of his Son, through whom he made the worlds. It's through the Son, who, by the way, upholds all things by the same mighty word of his power. How do I know this, like the end of the world ain't going to be tomorrow, like, and everything will poof, a big bang will invert on itself as they think, whatever, I don't know. But how do I know that ain't going to happen? How do I know that we're not going to self-destruct tomorrow? Because he upholds all things by the word of his power. And I know that this present universe has, listen to my words, because somebody once told me off for this. I know this present universe will continue for at least another 1,007 years. So, whoa, that's specific. I said at least another. Why do I know that? Because, see, if the rapture happens today, you've got 7 years of tribulation followed by 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth, and then he wraps it all up and brings about a new heavens and a new earth. So I say at least another 1,007 years, maybe more if the rapture's delayed a little bit, but I can't see it won't be delayed that much longer, but there you go, you understand my point. He upholds it all by the word of his power. And the Son of God, he is the agent of creation. So just as God the Father conceived the plan of redemption, that is to say, how fallen man would be saved and redeemed before ever man existed or fell, God knew he would fall, and he prepared the way for man to be saved, how? Through his Son. His Son would take upon himself human flesh. He will come into the world sinless and perfect, live a sinless, perfect life, and then be offered up as a perfect sacrifice for us. God conceived that plan before man ever set foot on planet Earth. And the plan was worked out effectively by his Son. So it was in creation. It was all through him and by him, as it says in Colossians 1. In fact, I think I will read that passage because it's a good summary of both creation and redemption. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So you see, in creation, God did it through the Son. And in redemption, God did it through the Son. It's all by him and for him. Ephesians 1 says the same thing. Everything, creation, the universe, time, salvation, it's all through him and by him. And therefore, all the glory must go to him. I mean, imagine how insulting it would be for man to look at all this creation and then say, nobody created it. Or else to invent some other God and say, that God created it. It's a bit like, imagine a genius artist. He paints this picture and everyone is agreed that it is a masterpiece. It is outstanding. And everybody admires it, and then somebody comes along and says, I did it. How insulting that is to the artist, you see. Well, infinitely more so when you talk about God and creation. All the glory should go to him. Can I just have 5 minutes and then I can finish this chapter? It says, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. To him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And the first thing I have to say here is we got to recognize that all things means all things here. That all things will ultimately tend to the glory of God. All things will in some way or another show forth some aspect of God's glorious perfection in some way or another. Now, of course, it isn't difficult to see how some things obviously show forth the glory of God. I've talked about creation. I'm staggered me at the beauty of it all. And salvation. Salvation, I've talked about that, and it so obviously shows forth aspects of God's character. His goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his love, his forgiving nature, his generosity to a wretch like me. All of that, his grace, it shows forth all these aspects of his nature, just as creation does, his genius, his power, his majesty, all those things. So we don't have any problem, I trust, seeing how all that good stuff, you know, manifests the glory of God. But what about the bad things? I mean, what about sin? What about all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? What about the evil in the world? What about all the wickedness that goes on? The wickedness we're seeing today, where evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What about all of that? How does that show forth the glory of God? What about the wars and everything else that's going on in the world today and has gone on to a larger or lesser degree since Adam fell and sin entered the world? How will all of that show forth the glory of God? It's a toughie, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, certainly God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin. In fact, sin, all sin, whatever form it takes, is an absolute offence to God, who is perfect in holiness and righteousness and in all his glorious perfections. When God created this universe, when God created this world, he said, I quote, it is good. Meaning there were nothing wrong with it. No corruption, no aging, no disease, none of that. And when he created man, he said, behold, very good. Because man was made, created in God's image, upright and perfect and sinless. God is not the author of sin. So how could any of the evil and sin that men do bring glory to God and set forth any aspect of his glorious perfections? The answer is, friends, simple. Because God, as well as being a powerful God, a loving God, a kind God, a merciful God, he's also a God of righteousness. He's a God of perfect justice. And see, he will judge the world in righteousness. And nobody will be able to bribe the judge. And he's a judge who sees perfectly, not only what people do or have done, and what they've said or do say, but he sees what's going on in the hearts. He understands even the motives better than they know themselves, and he's going to judge this world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. And he's shown us who that is by raising him from the dead. So you see, God's character, God's attributes, it's not just love. Some people say, I only want to hear about the love of God. Don't tell me about anything else. I've heard about preachers like this. They won't let anybody come into the church and talk about anything but the love of God. Do you know that's wrong? Because he isn't just a God of love. He's a God of righteousness and justice. And he will judge this world. He will give perfect justice to those who have sinned. And he will give perfect justice to those who've been sinned against. One way or another, and in fact, he will put all things right. So, in a little while, he's going to take out the restrainer and all hell will break loose on this earth. He'll lift his hand of restraint and the man of sin will come, and the world will be plunged into a darkness like it's never known before. But he won't let it go on long. He'll come back in power and glory, and then he will set up his own kingdom of righteousness. And after that, a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. See, he's a God whose character is perfect and perfectly balanced. So because there's sin, because there's evil, even that will show forth the glory of God in righteousness. Do you see? The point is that in the end, it's all for the glory of God, and it will all tend to the glory of God. We're going to close with our final hymn, and I couldn't think of a better hymn to sing at this point than "To God Be the Glory, the Great Things He Has Done."
Fellowship, one with another over.
Amen. Amen.